Do you ever ask yourself why a good God would allow evil or tragic circumstance to happen? That's a question that often gets asked. It's a question that is often wielded by those who have been hurt by difficult or tragic circumstances, the experiences of life. It's a question that is voiced on the lips of many, and even in the minds of those who profess faith in God, including many of us here. The limitation of time today, as well as your attention span and mine, will likely restrict our capacity to fully respond to this question or the associated family of questions with it, but it's worth starting here. I will acknowledge that I've heard this question asked repeatedly over the years, and sometimes in response to observations of events in our world, like we have now, the ongoing wars, slavery, and hatred, and senseless violent actions of people against one another. Most often I hear these questions as a result of the losses that people feel personally, unexpected and tragic losses of people we love or whose love we now miss. These are life-altering circumstances that force us into unexpected changes in our daily rhythms. Ill health and chronic pain and suffering, these all affect us deeply and can influence our perspective on God. This can't be how God, a good God, would have us live, could it? And if you and I are honest with ourselves, we all feel this weight, not only for ourselves, but for the sake of others. As I mentioned before, today marks the first Sunday of Lent. And I've interacted with this Lenten period in different ways over the years, engaging in a more concentrated time of prayer and fasting. And through each season, God has sifted and shifted my thinking and my life. In the sacrifice and by His grace and through His word, He continues to teach. This process has strengthened and sustained me throughout so much over the course of many years, so much so that I've been learning to implement these disciplines on a regular basis throughout the whole year. But it wasn't always that way. Coming to faith in Christ at the age of 19, this is all very new to me, and for the next 15 years, as a part of different evangelical and Christian settings, there was never any discussion, mention about Lent or fasting. Certainly I had read it in the Bible, but not once can I recall anybody mentioning it, teaching it, preaching it, or encouraging it. So what changed? 22 years ago, 2002, on a cold February night, the phone rang. It was my father, and he was calling from Ottawa. He told me he was dying. "No, you're not," I said. "No, you're not. But if you're not feeling well, you should go to the doctor or go to the hospital if you're feeling that sick. That's what you should do." That next Saturday, the phone rang again. This time it wasn't from my dad. My memory clouds who the messenger was, but not the message. The message was this: "Your dad is in the hospital. They're running some tests to figure out what's going on." The tone was serious. Should I come? Now I have the last conversation that I had with my father playing in the back of my mind. And the response was, "No, don't come. It's a long way. And we don't know yet what's going on." The next day being Sunday, having heard nothing further, I decided that I needed to go to Ottawa after our evening service here, and I left my wife and two small children. And I arrived in Ottawa in the middle of the night or early in the morning, depending on how you function during the course of your day. My father would die the next day. He was 64. The world changed drastically and radically and abruptly. And on that day and that evening, after all the medical staff had cleared the room and all my family, other family members had gone on their way, I sat alone with my dad for the last time. And into his still warm palm, I wrapped his giant thick fingers around my shaking little hand, and I held on for the last time. And I cried, surprisingly, and I cried, and I cried. And then I cried out to God, how does this even make sense? How do I move forward? How, God, are you seeing this? Are you feeling this? I was not prepared for this. And who is, really? Taking an inventory of my current resources told me that I was not equipped. I had no answers. I had no knowledge. I had no muscle memory. I had no strength. I had no will. I was completely empty. It was in those moments that I remembered some things that I recently read in the Bible. The reminder was, God didn't have it out for me. God grieves the consequences of sickness and disease, of violence and hatred that infiltrate our lives and the world in which we live. God understands that this life and this world will often not make sense. And I remembered that Jesus is referred to as the man of sorrows, and I needed to hold on close to him. And I remembered that the Spirit of God is the one through whom we find comfort. And in those moments, God reminded me that he promised to be with us, even in the brokenness of our lives and in the world. And it was in that time that he turned my attention to prayer and fasting. A physical, purposeful sacrifice that is yielding and longing for his presence in our lives. And so my prayer through this Lent season and or through this learning series is that we will be reminded and strengthened in deep and meaningful ways that God is with us, because some of us are walking through very difficult circumstances. And we need this reminder that God is with us. You see, so when we come to Genesis chapter 9, and we meet with Noah and his family. They have been literally closed up in the ark for over 1 year's time and are just emerging onto the surface of the earth, likely with their own troubled thoughts. Noah's response to us is important, and it's found in Genesis chapter 18 and verses 18 to 20. It says, Noah came out with them, and then he built an altar to the Lord. It was an act of worship. His own questions of how does this make sense are released in this act of worship, this act of thanksgiving, which we just sung about, this act of prayer to God. In the moments to come, God would reveal his heart and perspective for all that had taken place and for all that would come to pass in three different ways, with a promise, the placement, and a priority. Notice first the promise. Seven different times in verses 8 to 17, seven different times we see this word covenant mentioned in these verses. In some of our English translations, you may count eight, like in my NIV, but that's due to literary purposes that expand on the original text. Either way, whether it's seven or eight, there is a significant emphasis about this idea of covenant, this promise. A covenant, though, is a particular kind of promise known to the people of these times to have a very specific criteria. The first being this, that it was dependent on the one who gave it. And this may be true for all of us if you think about it, as we evaluate the many promises or statements that people make to us. We gauge the integrity of the person by the way in which they are able to keep their word. And our relationships grow and deepen through the trust that is forged and fostered in making commitments or promises that are then acted upon. Secondly, a covenant is not generalized. It's actually something very specific that God makes to us. In our culture, we understand relationships more in terms of contracts. Each person involved in a contract agrees to certain commitments, and if neglected, then the contract is or relationship is ended. We sometimes view our relationship with God as a contract. That's how we would view God sometimes. And if we feel like he's let us down, well, hey, you know what? We're out. We're only in it as long as things are good for us on our terms. The third aspect of a covenant is that a covenant is dependent upon God and his action alone. In the ancient Middle East, there was a custom where in order to seal an agreement or a contract, the two parties would choose their best livestock and cut them in half and place them apart. Don't play this game at home. Opposite to each other. You can see it actually in Genesis 15 if you flip forward. And then both parties would walk down the middle of that path. A reminder, this practice, that should one of those parties fail, then their fate would be like one of these animals on either side of the path. It was serious to enter into an agreement like this. In Genesis 15, we read how God seals his covenant with Abram, but only God walks through the sacrifice. He's saying that if anybody defaults, he would be the one to pay the penalty of death. You see, choosing of a life for the establishment of a covenant is significant for our understanding of who God is and just how much he's willing to provide a sacrifice so that there is a way for us to have a relationship with him. That relationship would not be broken. Why was this necessary? Well, now if you flip back just a little bit to Genesis chapter 6, we read of this time period after Adam and Eve are established and human life begins to increase in the world. And as we are, each life, we're reminded, is created with a free capacity to choose between goodness and godliness and, on the other extreme, evil and selfishness. And God desires for us to choose the good that he provides. But after 2,000 years or so of observation, we read these words in Genesis chapter 6 and verse 6, that the Lord regretted that he had made human beings on the earth, and his heart was deeply troubled. And then continuing to read down about Noah, we see Noah was a righteous man, blameless among the people of his time, and he walked faithfully with God. But then notice that contrast in chapter 6, verse 11, where God says, now the earth was corrupt in God's sight and was full of violence. And God saw how corrupt the earth had become, for all the people on earth had corrupted their ways. After 2,000 years of watching things devolve and decline into darkness, God had had enough. And yet, even after 2,000 years, he didn't act rashly. Instead, he instructs Noah to build an ark, a vessel that nobody had ever seen, a curiosity, to be sure, for a purpose that had never been needed or anticipated ever before. How many times do you think that people would have had to ask Noah, hey, Noah, what are you doing? How many times do you think he would have to explain, well, this is what God has seen and this is what he's asked me to do because this is what he is going to do? And from the examples given to us in Scripture, we can be sure of this. Yes, God is holy and he is sovereign and therefore he is able to judge. However, his judgment is never arbitrary. And as we observe here, we also see that with grace, that there is grace and mercy that precede, that come before judgment. In this case, it was likely somewhere between 50 and 70 years of people noticing this unusual project taking place in Noah's, probably his front yard. I can't imagine his backyard would be big enough, at least not mine. Noah, 50 to 70 years of Noah stopping to explain what was coming, and then they would share that with others as they made their way down to the coffee shop. Included in his communication, Noah would also share that God was going to establish a covenant. We read about that in Genesis chapter 6 and verse 18. There's a promise coming, Noah would say, a promise for those who believe and align their lives with God. And that promise that never again would God choose to destroy all of life by the waters of the flood. In this, God affirms and establishes his desire to love all people and to provide a way for those people, including you and me, to have a relationship with him. He doesn't want anybody to perish, but to have eternal life. Therefore, these seven times he communicates that he will establish a covenant. The last time he mentions it, he calls it an eternal covenant. Notice, secondly, the placement. As you come back to Genesis chapter 9, we have God making clear the importance of this promise, this covenant. And to help provide the clarity, he provides the placement of a symbol that can be readily witnessed all over the world that he's created by people everywhere. And it's a rainbow. Three different times, God says that he will place a rainbow in the clouds as a reminder of this promise that he cares about every life. With every mention of the rainbow, God also mentions his care for every life. Yes, but I hear your anxious thoughts about rainbows and human life. And sometimes I have those thoughts too. And sometimes I can still find myself regressing into those thoughts, which is why it's so important to lean into God's word, to come back to God's story, to his perspective, to help us, particularly during difficult times. The placement of this symbol, the rainbow, is significant for two reasons. One, because it means that God is suspending judgment for a time. You see, a bow in the ancient Middle East was seen as a weapon of war, and to lay down your bow was a demonstration or a symbol of peace. And God, in establishing his promise, is drawing our attention to the placing down of his bow. The bow in the clouds is not something random. It is his rainbow. It is his bow, and in keeping with the beauty and awe with which we witness it, God is also establishing a period of grace and mercy that will precede a time of judgment. Secondly, the placement of the rainbow is a foretelling of the fulfillment of the promise of God. In the same manner in which we see, now tell me, when you see a rainbow, what is its shape? It is an arc. Somebody was willing to voice that. It's not a trick question. I even gave you the picture. It's an arc. A different kind of arc than Noah's arc. We only see part of the rainbow from our perspective. But there will be a day. There will be a day when we will see the fullness of that rainbow no longer as an arc, but encircling the throne of God. From our perspective, the rainbow is a symbol that God is with us. Stay with me. The promise, the placement of the rainbow, and thirdly, the priority. As you read through this passage in Genesis chapter 9, not only do we have the seven mentions of the promises of God, We also have the three mentions of the placement of his rainbow, demonstrating love, his love for all of created life. We also have, thirdly, we have these two occasions where God underscores all of this as a priority, his priority, the priority. In verses 15 and again in 16, we see that in seeing the rainbow, God remembers his covenant. It's all tied together. Now, remembering, when you and I think of that word of remembering, we automatically connect the idea with forgetting. We remember something as a result of having forgotten it. But what does it mean if God remembers? Because does that mean that God is forgotten? Because if God is forgotten, then doesn't that make him untrustworthy? And then we go back to the beginning and we realize, wait a minute, this covenant can't make any sense. So it's important then to understand, what does it mean when we read about the God that God remembers? Because we read that phrase all throughout the scripture. You see, when God remembers, and we look back in Genesis, even in Genesis chapter 8, you don't want to go very far. We read that God remembers Noah. He is mindful, he is thoughtful of Noah. In Exodus chapter 2, as you go forward, it says God remembers his people, Israel. In Psalm 103, you read about God remembers our frailty. He knows how we were formed, Psalm 103 says. He remembers that we are dust. So let me assure you that God, who's all-knowing, does not forget. Remembering from God's perspective is a continual thoughtfulness towards his people. And it's always joined together with action. In Noah's circumstance, in his thoughtfulness, God caused the winds to blow. For the people of Israel, God heard their prayer, was moved with compassion, and entered into their circumstance, and then set out to rescue and redeem them. In the frailty of our lived experience, when things don't make sense, we can be assured that God hasn't forgotten us. God can't forget. He is constantly thinking about you and I. There is nothing that I can do, say, or think that can be hidden from him. Yet he remembers that he loves us and that he doesn't want our lives to be destroyed by the devastating effects of sin and evil, of sickness and disease, of frailty and failure. Now think back to the promise where the establishment of the covenant was usually agreed upon by the shedding of blood, the blood of sacrifice, as a reminder that if one of the parties defaulted on this agreement, they would suffer the same consequences. Remember that? God established that covenant on his own. He took our responsibility on his shoulders, if you will. However, in his grace and mercy, even though humanity continues to struggle and fail because of our choices of sin and greed and evil and corruption, judgment is still suspended because of the promise that has been made. And yet we are found guilty. We have defaulted on the agreement because we have neglected his love for us. And yet a punishment needed to be made, but God is the only one who walked down that path. We should be punished. But God remembers. God remembers. And so he looks at the rainbow and he says, that rainbow, I remember that promise. And that rainbow, I also remember that rainbow is not complete. It is open. He remembers that this covenant is the first covenant. That this symbol, this first symbol reminds us that God so loves the world. And as a first symbol, the rainbow points to a second symbol, and that second symbol is the cross. And God remembers that Jesus will come, and he will be the necessary sacrifice, the one whose blood is shed in establishing the new covenant. That whoever believes in him and Jesus will not perish in judgment, but have eternal life because of the eternal covenant. through the sacrifice on the cross and Jesus' triumph over death, the circle of the rainbow is then made complete. You can read about that in Revelation chapter 4 and then in chapter 5. And when you do, you realize then that symbol of the rainbow points to the person of Jesus Christ, and it unites the entirety of the scriptures together with Jesus, the Lamb of God, appearing with radiant brilliance and the glory of God displayed, even though he bears the scars of his sacrifice. God remembers his covenant through the rainbow, which leads us to discover Jesus as a fulfillment of his promise. This is what Noah came to believe. Noah is not held up to us because he built an ark. Noah is held up to us because of his right standing with God. He believed God and was found righteous. It was a choice that he made to align his life with God. Having lived 500 years in a world of evil and corruption, and then another 70 years or so of building an ark, he knew the judgment was coming, Noah did. It couldn't have made sense to him, no matter how many cute paintings or coloring pages that we make about it on our nursery walls. But when things don't make sense, and when they didn't, Noah chose to trust in God and trust in God's promise, trust in the covenant, trust in the placement of the rainbow and the priority of remembering God's love for all the people of the world. Yes, there will be a day when judgment comes, and in our world of evil, violence, wickedness, hatred, and division, when things don't make sense, may our faith be established and rooted in Jesus, knowing that God has laid down his bow and he grieves over the effects of evil. And yet he still relents in his final judgment for one reason only. So that men and women and boys and girls would be found in right relationship with him through faith in Jesus Christ. When we confess sin, when we turn toward him and ask for forgiveness, he then welcomes us in this age of grace and mercy and compassion toward restoration. Our standing with God will fully depend on how we respond to him. May we be like Noah and look to the center of the rainbow and find Jesus and live our lives according to his promise. Therefore, in this age of common grace symbolized by the rainbow, may we demonstrate a God-shaped love for all people and point them to the cross, that they might discover the redemption that is offered through Jesus Christ. 22 years ago, in the 3 days following my father's death, it was the first time I engaged in a period of prayer and fasting. At his funeral and at my father's request, I spoke last in front of all those gathered and shared a few memories of my dad. In a room full of people where many of them were Hindu or Muslim, we were all asking the same questions about life and death and how it all makes sense. God compelled me to point them to Jesus. It's my conviction that my father knew that this would happen. He knew what I was about. And he then chose to have the name of Jesus be the final word. And so I concluded by reading Psalm 23. And as I began, there arose voices from all throughout the room who started reciting this psalm with me. My friends, some of whom were there, the parents of my friends, some of whom were there, some of my father's colleagues. None of it made sense. It gave life to the promise that God is working all things out for the good, for those that love him and are called according to his purpose. Over the years, despite appearances to the contrary, I have not become any better with dealing with circumstances when they do not make sense. However, I am learning to be much more prepared to not lean on my own understanding, to acknowledge my emptiness, and then through prayer and fasting, to put my trust in the Lord and ask him to lead me, to lead my family, to lead our church family. Through those times when life doesn't make sense in a way that reflects his eternal promises, to follow the way of Jesus, knowing that even when things don't make sense, God is with us. Let's pray together. There are lots of things that don't make sense in the world around us. Lots of things that I struggle with. The things that you struggle with. Father, we are here before you, confessing our lack of understanding with a particular circumstance or difficulty, or maybe it's a past event or a current dilemma. And so in these moments, Father, would you hear our prayer, our cry that we need you with us? Would you forgive us for leaning on our understanding, for trying to control outcomes according to what we know, the little pieces that we can hold on to? And God, would you equip us by the power of your Spirit to release ourselves to your working in and through our lives? And we pray for the world around us, a world that dives deeper, confused by the ongoing presence of and the consequences of sin and evil. God, we ask that you would steady us and extend through us who have faith in Christ, that we may be instruments, ambassadors of your grace and mercy, knowing there's judgment to come. And so, God, would you rescue those who are closest to entering eternity apart from Christ? Would they find life in you? And perhaps even in these moments, and over the course of this Lenten period, God, you will lead us. You will place a desire, a burden for one life, for many more, to understand just what it means to trust in you. Go with us and teach us not to go ahead of you. Keep us in step with Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.